That is our prayer every time we open the Word of God together. If we miss Christ, we miss the point. He is the hero of the story from Genesis to Revelation. All of this chronicle of David's life, the chronicle of the human race, is part of one grand theme that we were created in the image of God. We have fallen away from Him by our own rebellion and sin. That God has sent a Redeemer, His name is Jesus Christ, and through Him we can be rescued. And there is a coming end of the age when He will bring together all that He has promised and fulfill all that He has prophesied. We are in 2 Samuel 19 today. Last time we were together, we were in chapter 18, and we saw rebellion's judgment day. Finally, after chapters of chronicling the conspiracy that David's son Absalom had mounted to seize the throne, we saw the Lord's victory. The Lord had determined harm on Absalom, and He chose the place of the battle. And for possibly even centuries, He'd been growing an oak tree that would catch that upstart, remove him from his mule, and leave him dangling there helpless to be executed. The Lord's victory, and we're told the forest devoured more soldiers than even those slain by the sword. We saw the rebel's doom. It's really the doom of anyone that sets his face against God. No matter how he may seem to prosper, eventually there's a payday. And then we, at the same time, saw the father's grief. And we saw in David's grief the image of God's grief and Christ's grief over those that stubbornly rejected a Savior. And there we pick up the story in chapter 19 and verse 1. It was told Joab, remember Joab's the commander, the main commander of David's forces, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests: "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," he was the one that had led Absalom's troops, "are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, and as he was about to cross the Jordan, he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong in the day my lord the king left Jerusalem." You remember he cursed the king, and he threw stones at him and railed on him. "Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered. Remember, Abishai is Joab's brother, the son of thunder. "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? For you should this day, that you should this day be as an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." You remember that Ziba had lied about Mephibosheth and said that Mephibosheth said that this coup of Absalom gave opportunity for the crown to return to the house of Saul. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham, it may have been his son. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall come over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half of the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. A lengthy passage of scripture, but basically falls into five sections that will instruct us this morning. In verses 1 through 10, we see kingdom priorities over personal grief. Kingdom priorities over personal grief. David's grief was real, but there was an urgency to his assuming his role as king that drove him to overcome his grief to do his duty. In verses 11 through 15, we see the urgency of allegiance. The battle was won. It was time for men to renew their allegiance to the rightful king. In verses 16 through 23, we see mercy for the repentant. We have good question marks about Shimei, whether this is just a show. But the fact is, in his words and his actions, that he shows a repentant spirit, and David chooses to show him mercy at that time. In verses 24 to 30, the fourth section, we see vindication of the loyal maligned. Mephibosheth had been maligned by Ziba, his servant, and in some measure Mephibosheth is vindicated. We at least understand that what Ziba shared about him wasn't true at all. And then verses 31 to 40, we see reward to the generous faithful. Historical events often reflect larger themes that actually run throughout history, not just biblical history, but history since the Bible was finished. And culminates, these historical events reflecting these larger themes, culminate in the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Every one of the major themes in this chapter actually applies to our own lives as we seek to serve the Lord day by day. We serve a greater King than David. We serve the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And these themes, these truths, call us to consider the reality that there is also a more significant return of the King, the return of the Savior King, Jesus Christ, yet to come. David's handling of the challenges here is not entirely satisfying. We have a sneaking suspicion that some of the people in the account got away with insincere and dishonest professions of loyalty. But that is the way life is now, is it not? It's not always clear who's on the Lord's side. Things are a little bit muddy. So David's experience and ours leaves us hungering for the perfect righteousness that will characterize the consummation of the age when King Jesus sets all things right. We want to approach this passage on the basis of these common themes of history that ultimately culminate in the main hero of history, Jesus Christ. And we've already prayed in Show Us Christ. We prayed the prayer we need to pray, that God would help us understand and help us see Jesus. We need that not just as we look at a passage of Scripture. We need that as we look at the cadence of our own lives, as we look at the developments of history. We need to be able to see Jesus at work. We need to be reminded that one day he is coming and will set all things right. First, consider with me the thing we're introduced to, and that is kingdom priorities over personal grief in verses 1 through 10. David's anguish over Absalom is deep, and it's understandable. He grieves as any father would grieve over the death of a son. And his suffering is compounded by Absalom's rebellion and his failure even to ever repent. And that is a bitter cross for those who live in light of eternity and desire the same for their children. If David were an unbeliever, if he were only guessing at what eternity would bring, it might not bother him so much that Absalom's an unbeliever, that Absalom is basically living for the devil. But one who knows Jesus, one who knows that there is a judgment day, one who knows of the eternal agony of those who have never received Christ and the bliss of those who have, cannot but hurt deeply when their own flesh and blood turns away from Christ and turns away from serving God. And worse yet, David knows that his own sin, as a believer, his own sin of rebellion against God, and his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah brought about the great trouble that has engulfed his entire family and his kingdom. And so his grief is a tangle of difficulty and pain that we understand at least in part. And many of you have experienced maybe any number of these things where you're suffering because of sins you have committed in the past, and it's planted a harvest, or you're suffering because of those you love that have turned away from Christ. You're suffering because of bereavement. These are real sorrows that plague the human race. The sorrow is great, and the pain is real, and Joab has no bedside manner. And yet, Joab is right. Joab is right insofar as David cannot let his personal grief keep him from fulfilling his role in the kingdom. His faithful followers have risked their lives to restore him to the throne, and they need him now to step up and to lead whatever wounds he bears. We often do not know the depth of pain that our brothers and sisters in Christ carry. And it is right to weep with those who weep and to comfort those who mourn. And at the same time, our personal pain can't deter us from fulfilling our role in God's kingdom. This world is a painful place, and sorrow is common to the race. And the fact is, at this crucial point of history, David does not have the luxury of a normal period of grief before he takes up his kingly duties. There's too much at stake. There are seasons that we must do the same. We must forge on despite deep wounds. Our Savior has shown us what that looks like. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet to fulfill the will of the Father, he endured it in order to accomplish God's will. Self-sacrifice is the language of love. And such love is the hallmark of the followers of Jesus. Remember what Jesus called upon us to do. He called on all who want to be his disciples, all who want to learn from him the truth and then teach it others, all who want to look at his life and imitate it. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. Suffering that you endure for the sake of fulfilling the will of God, and you must follow him. And as counterintuitive as that seems, as difficult as that might seem to us, he tells us if we will lose our lives for his sake in the Gospels, we will, by so doing, actually find our lives. If, on the other hand, we shrink back because we're afraid of the pain, we shrink back because we're trying to protect ourselves, we will actually find the very unhappiness that we're afraid we're going to experience. We will end up losing our lives. This message really cuts cross-grain with the self-indulgent spirit of our age, where pleasure is king, and where no loyalty or commitment or duty, not even to God, is worth personal pain. And David must do what he does in the face of pain for the glory of God. We must do the same, just as our Savior has. We can't hold back, worried we might get hurt. We will get hurt. We will. It goes with the territory. But it's better to hurt than to rot. We can't be those that make excuses for not pursuing the will of God, and we're not hard. We don't want to adopt Joab's attitude toward those that are suffering, and at the same time, we do want to adopt Christ's attitude toward willingly suffering for the sake of others and for the sake of the glory of God. We can't obsess on self and at the same time serve the King. That privilege, that joy outranks every sorrow we might experience. He must increase, as John the Baptist put it, and I must decrease. Self-obsession dishonors Jesus, harms others, and cripples ourselves from fulfilling what God created us to do. Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus endured the cross. He counted as nothing the shame, all for the joy that was set before him, that joy of saving his people for the glory of God, his Father. And the writer of Hebrews writes to folk that are trembling on the brink of great persecution. They've begun to experience a little of it. And he says to them in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We live in an affluent society, and we grow soft with that affluence, and we shrink from pain, and we pursue pleasure. But the days are coming, and we see the signs of it. We see that that even in a country that has enjoyed the kinds of freedoms that America has, that God's people must willingly endure pain to fulfill the will of God. That this is worth it. This is one way we show how worthy the king is, that kingdom priorities are more important than my personal pain. And ironically, what happens is as we serve Jesus through the tears, we find that we're actually more effective at serving Jesus. And more people are convinced that serving Jesus is worth everything. The second thing we see in verses 11 through 15 is the urgency of allegiance. The urgency of allegiance. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Remember, they had been loyal to him and kind of were outposts within there in Jerusalem overseeing the ark. And he said, say to the elders of Judah, the leaders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? We saw in the earlier verses that Israel was already talking about this. You are my brothers. You are bone, my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? In verse 14, we read that he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. The insurrection against David had officially begun in Hebron that was located in Judah. That was also where David had first been crowned years before. It is fitting that his own tribe should be the first to receive him again as king. And so there's this urgency for Judah to declare their allegiance to the rightful king. It may have been they were reluctant at first because they were not sure how David would handle the victory. I mean, David could have come storming in and putting to death everybody that had been part of the rebellion. And perhaps that is behind his thinking when he appoints Amasa as commander of the army in Joab's place. Amasa had been part of the rebellion, and it perhaps is conveying his willingness to receive those who had defected, provided that they gave up their disloyalty and renewed their allegiance. It was a political move. It was no doubt in part from resentment against Joab for killing Absalom, contrary to the king's command, but it also sent a clear message that the door was open for those who would renew their allegiance. Now, I don't want to say so much about the political maneuvering here, but there is a pattern here that does remind us about what God is doing throughout human history. When Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time, we read in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own. He came to his own things, his own place, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Every person right now that's a loyal follower of Jesus doesn't deserve that status. Because every one of us is sold in sin. Every one of us is a rebel against God. Every one of us is in the kingdom of self, in prison there, serving sin and Satan. That's in our DNA. And there is a call that goes out through the gospel that we would turn our backs on our old loyalties and that we would give allegiance to the king before it is too late. That is the gospel that runs from cover to cover in the scripture. No man knows the day or hour of Jesus' second coming, his return. Nor do any of us know the number of days on earth. This may be the last day for someone sitting here. We just don't know. There's an urgency, therefore, to turn from our rebellion and renew our allegiance to the rightful King of Kings. Hiding out in the church won't give us safety. Conforming to the culture will not give us safety. We have to be right with the King. We have to bow the knee to King Jesus. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. To this day, millions have put it off till it was too late. And their time of opportunity is gone. When the Spirit moves on our hearts, we need to respond. We never know for sure that another opportunity will present itself or that we ourselves will even be open to it on another day. It's very easy for us to coast along like things are going to continue just as they've always been. Kids go through years, decades of Christian schools without ever actually being loyal to the king. And having done that, they proceed to pursue their own course. People for decades can be members of a fundamental Bible-believing church, and yet they've yet to join the membership of loyal followers of Jesus. You may, in fact, be one of them. You may have never actually bowed the knee to Jesus, never confessed that you are a sinner with no hope, helpless apart from him. Never said, I am undone and I need you. Never given up your self-rule and trusted Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior and begun to follow him. And God says to you, look, don't let embarrassment hold you back. Don't think that someday you'll take care of this. You need to take care of it now. There's an urgency to your allegiance to the King who will return. Number three, verses 16 to 23, we have this account of Shimei. We're not really sure what to make of him. He appears to be an opportunist snake, a poisonous one. His apology to David seems driven more by necessity than sincerity, but he does bring 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, kind of to affirm that he's serious about his loyalty to David. David is seeking to stabilize the kingdom under him as rapidly as possible. And Absalom's death, along with the blood of 20,000 other warriors slain that day, evidently had killed his appetite for further bloodshed. So he grants mercy on this day, though later he will call on Solomon to exact further penalty and garners to his cause by giving mercy to Shimei many tribal relatives of Saul, 1,000 Benjamites. Jesus, on the other hand, knows the reality of our repentance. He knows whether it's large or small. He knows whether it's real or fake. When it's real, Jesus grants full forgiveness to those who trust in him. There remains no condemnation against them ever again. They are safe in him. They are not deserving, but they are safe. They are there not on their own merits, but on his, because he took their punishment for us, bore our sin, and died our death. So David's pardon of Shimei is similar to God's pardon of us through Jesus, and it's also unlike God's pardon of us through Jesus, because eventually Shimei paid with his life. We will never ever pay for our sins because they are paid in full by Jesus Christ. And our repentance, our turning from our rebellion is critical as we recognize Jesus as the rightful king. David was the rightful king because God had anointed him to be so. He had not anointed Absalom. And Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the ultimate king that God has established on his holy hill of Zion. And he calls on all rebels, even powerful ones, the kings of the earth, the rulers of the age, to show homage to the Son before it's too late. Because those who do not will be broken without remedy. The fourth thing we see in our passage is vindication of the loyal maligned. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the lame son of Jonathan, David's good friend who had died. Ziba had lied to David about Mephibosheth, slandering his master for the sake of gain, and ended up getting all of the holdings that once belonged to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth sets the story straight, so David ends up granting Mephibosheth half and Ziba half. I don't know about you, but that troubles me. I would like to see Ziba get what he deserves, a swift kick and no assets. But David's awarding him land and holdings on the basis of his lie sometime before, is difficult to reverse at this time without alienating more of the tribe of Benjamin. Further, his decision reveals, because it's not a complete rejection of Ziba, it reveals Mephibosheth's love is actually genuine and not self-seeking. Ziba told the lie to get ahead. Mephibosheth is not telling a lie to get ahead. Mephibosheth is telling the truth. He has been in mourning ever since the king left, and he doesn't care about the stuff. He just cares about the king. His last words prove he cares more about the king than a king's gift. Mephibosheth is a beautiful picture of the kind of loyal love that needs to be common among God's people. We care more about the giver than his gifts. And whatever God gives us, we take as something we don't deserve. Whatever God takes from us, we recognize wasn't ours to begin with. We just love the king. The Zebas of this life will not get off so easily in the final judgment. And those that are truly loyal will be vindicated completely at last. Think of it. No one will lose the reward he actually deserves. Even a cup of cold water given for the glory of Christ will receive the king's commendation. Whenever you feel like you've been shafted, whenever you feel like you've been mistreated, that somebody else is getting honor he doesn't deserve, you just set it aside. You say, look, the king is coming, and he'll set it all straight in the end. Serve him. Serve him, and you'll be fine. Number five, we see reward to the generous faithful. Reward to the generous faithful. Barzillai is wealthy, and Barzillai is generous. And that's a rare combination, because usually what happens with us is the more we have, the less generous we are. More people will do their tithing when their income is low than do their tithing when their income is large. And by the way, if your excuse is you don't give to the Lord because your income's too low, don't think that when you have more, you'll give more. Chances are you'll give less proportionately. At least that's what the statistics show. And so for a man to have wealth and wealth not to have him is an unusual kind of man. He is faithful to David when faithfulness could have cost him everything. Meeting real needs of the fugitive king and his followers when he was on the run and when it looked like Absalom might win. He is old, but he has not quit contributing to the cause of God's anointed. He is old, and yet he is content and does what he does out of love, not personal advantage. He is happy to pass on the king's reward to his servant Chimham, and perhaps it is Barzillai's son, we don't know for sure. A man with a heart for the next generation, desiring their success and happiness in serving the king rather than grasping it all for himself. Barzillai is quite a contrast to many servants of the king. How many today, young and old, joined the critic's corner rather than lifting so much as a finger to carry the load and meet the needs of God's people? Sometimes it's that they haven't been taught. Sometimes they just don't know. They haven't really read their Bibles and looked at what is there, but it is pure hypocrisy, if they have, to claim loyalty to the returning king when you give nothing of your resources to advance his kingdom, his church, his people. Those to whom he has given the great commission to bear the good news to all the earth, and then to give the excuse that his servants are flawed. Duh. We're all flawed. We serve the king. And we serve together. And we need young and old, poor and wealthy, those from every tribe who bow the knee to King Jesus. There are those that view the rising generation with fear and distrust. neglecting their God-given responsibility to disciple and to mentor those who will be reaching, as the song says, long after we're gone. How many heap to themselves honor and position and assets long after they can really use them rather than passing them on? May God instead make us like Barzillai as we enter our golden years, strengthening God-appointed leaders rather than sabotaging their labors, making a way for those who follow us, setting an example of Christ-like selfless love. If there is a generation gap, let us build generation bridges to build cross-generational solidarity in faithfulness to King Jesus, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, how we serve others in love proves whether we actually belong to the King or not. In Matthew 25, 34, Jesus tells about the coming age and what he will do as King. Then the King will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Amen. As God's anointed King, David's restoration foreshadows the ultimate anointed King, Christ Jesus, and his promised return. Jesus willingly endured personal grief to make for himself a kingdom of rescued saints. Jesus calls us to give our trust and allegiance to him while we still can make the choice. Jesus shows eternal mercy to the truly repentant. Jesus will vindicate those that are truly his loyal followers, however they are maligned in this life. And Jesus will reward his faithful servants who give of themselves out of love for the King. He declares to John the Apostle, Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." His very last words in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, "Surely, I am coming soon." He's the returning King. And that leaves us with this question in terms of how we live our life and what we consider important. Are you ready for the return of the King? Let us pray. What is your relationship to the King? That determines your present and future happiness. And that's a question you need to answer. And you need to know. Will you talk to the Lord this morning on the basis of what we've looked at together? Repent of whatever you need to repent of. Commit to whatever you need to commit to for the sake of King Jesus, our Savior. Let's take a moment to do that silently, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, I think of thee, the song, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Lord, may we never forget the suffering and death and resurrection of our risen King. May we never forget that He is coming. And may we live out our days in light of the returning King, Jesus. Help us be wise. Help us be faithful. Help us be loving. Help us, Lord, weather the pain and the misunderstandings, the divisions and the difficulties, because we love You more than we love ourselves. Because even if You slay us, we will trust You. Lord, You are the great shepherd of the sheep. Lead us, we pray. Help us together bring You glory. We know that one day we will rejoice together. Battle's done. We long for that day. But in the meantime, dear God, help us be faithful, even if it means blood. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.